Much better pretending. That's what Christianity is, right? Fake it till you make it? Not really. That's not what it is, right? So we're glad you are here. My name is Adam Purcell. I am the teaching pastor here. If you're new, I am really glad that you're here. I also should mention to you that I'm sarcastic, and so if that offended you, I'm sorry. It was just jokes, right? So we're in the third week of our series that we've been calling Unsung Hero, where we've been looking at kind of a theology of the Holy Spirit. And I was on vacation last week, and I was pumped to listen to Nick's message, and I thought it was funny. So 2 weeks ago, something went terribly wrong, and the podcast didn't exist. And so Nick was teaching out of John 16. I was teaching out of John 14 and 15 the week prior. And so Nick was preaching somewhere else the week one that I preached. And then I was listening to Nick's podcast. I'm like, wow, Nick and I said a lot of the same stuff. Like almost verbatim, we said a lot of the same stuff. And hopefully that's because, not because we connected about the content, because we actually didn't have a lot of time to talk about it because we were both out, but because it's scriptural. And what we have said every single week, and this will be the first thing in your listening guide this morning, is that the Holy Spirit is more of a spotlight than in the spotlight. The Holy Spirit is more of a spotlight than in the spotlight. And the analogy or the picture that Nick and I both stole and both preached from a book by J.D. Greer, who's a pastor in North Carolina, relates to the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. And in this book called Jesus Continued by J.D. Greer, which Nick recommended, and so did I 2 weeks ago, and I'm going to recommend again to you this morning. In that book, J.D. Greer talks about how for him driving into Washington, D.C. at night, one of the things that you notice as you're approaching the city is the Washington Monument, and it's lit up beautifully, and it kind of catches your eye because of how the bright white of it stands against the black background of the night sky. And what JD pointed out is that when you do that, when you see that, you're not thinking about the hundreds of thousands of dollars of spotlights that are illuminating the Washington Monument for you to be able to see it. What you're thinking about is the Washington Monument, because that's what you're actually looking at. And what JD says, the scriptures say, and what I would also say to you is what the scriptures say, is that the Holy Spirit's role in our lives is primarily like that. The Holy Spirit's role is to serve as a spotlight to direct our attention to Jesus. And we really spent 2 weeks on that because it's so important for us to get that right. If we get that wrong, if we somehow think that the Holy Spirit is about us and our experiences, or if we think the Holy Spirit is kind of a spotlight on himself, drawing attention to himself, we have misunderstood the scriptures. And consequently, what's going to happen is we're either going to have a people-focused view of the Holy Spirit as opposed to a God-glorifying, God-centered view of the Holy Spirit, or we're going to spend our time staring at the spotlight instead of staring at what the spotlight is trying to illuminate. So instead of spending our time thinking about praising Jesus the Christ, we're going to spend our time thinking about the Holy Spirit, kind of staring, so to speak, at the Holy Spirit. And you know, I can tell you right now, looking up, when you stare at spotlights, it's just blinding. It doesn't work very well. I can't see you anymore when I look straight up at that. That's not what we want you to do. And so the Holy Spirit's primary role is to be a spotlight that shines light, attention, brings glory to Jesus the Christ, and not to bring glory to himself. That's what Jesus clearly teaches in John 14 and 15 and 16. And to be honest, those 2 weeks were significantly easier to prepare for this time than this week and next week, right? So this week and next week, I'll just confess to you, you're going to have to give me a lot of grace. I've prepared as well as I know how to prepare, and it's going to be very challenging for me, I feel, to explain well what I've been learning over the past several weeks about the Holy Spirit. And so what we're going to try to do today is look at how the Holy Spirit kind of works holiness or sanctification in our lives is primarily what we're going to be looking at, the fruit of the Spirit. And then next week, what we're going to be looking at is how the Holy Spirit kind of gives individual Christians and consequently groups of Christians that the Bible calls churches gifts, so that we can be the body of Christ, serving the body of Christ, serving the Father, and serving the community at large. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 2 weeks. And it's just really challenging to explain, and Josh mentioned this a moment ago when we were getting ready to do our confession. When you look in the scriptures, and this series has been really beneficial for me, so just so you know, as far as I can tell, there are 378 relevant passages in the New Testament regarding the Holy Spirit's activity in the church, 378, and I've read all of them multiple times over the last several weeks, and some of them in more in depth, and what happens, and I'll go ahead and get to the next point in our listening guide. What happens is you and I, whether we fall kind of on the frozen chosen side of things that I talked about a couple weeks ago, or the crazy charismatic side of the spectrum that I talked about a couple weeks ago, what we tend to do is we tend to take our experiences, whatever those experiences may be, and then we tend to develop a theology of the Holy Spirit based on our experiences and not on the scriptures, which is kind of what Josh said just a minute ago. And so what we need to beware of, and this is really just kind of restating what I just said, but this is really, really, really important for us to understand well what we're going to be learning about the Holy Spirit today and next Sunday. We must beware of a view of the Holy Spirit that is Christian-centered instead of Christ-centered. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So we need to beware of any view of the Holy Spirit that we might have or someone else might have that is Christian-centered rather than Christ-centered. Now, why would we say that? Well, it's because Jesus says that the Holy Spirit's role is to glorify him, to teach us about him, to point our attention towards Jesus. And so if we end up having a view of the Holy Spirit that is Christian-centered or experience-centered, then consequently what we end up having is a view of the Holy Spirit that is all about us and not about Jesus. It's all about us, and it's not about God the Father. And when you look in the scriptures, you're not going to see the Holy Spirit wanting to do that. His role isn't to make it all about us, to make it all about our experiences of him. That's not what he does. His role, and I'm going to keep repeating it because it's so very important, is to point our attention towards Jesus so that we can worship Jesus, right? And so there are a couple things that we're going to do. We're going to look at, I think, 5 or 6 scriptures before we get into Galatians chapter 5 today, which is where we're going to spend the most time in any one text. It's where we're going to be today. And so a couple questions that I want to address. So first question before we get into Galatians 5 is, who has the Holy Spirit? Right? Like, who has the Holy Spirit? That's a very important question. Second question that is important for us to address today is it possible to have the Holy Spirit and, you know, consequently to have salvation, but not have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, or perhaps not have been filled by the Holy Spirit? Okay, so that's a good question. So what happens to somebody who has the Holy Spirit? Like, should we expect like lots of warm fuzzies? Should we expect to all of a sudden know foreign languages? Should we expect to spout off lots of gibberish that no one could ever understand? Should we expect to lose bodily control and fall down? Should we expect uproarious laughter that we just can't explain? We're just like totally cracked up about a whole lot of nothing, but it's sort of like happening. And what should we expect? And depending on what room you're in and what Christians you're talking to, you will either get yes or no to any of those questions, right? And so having introduced that idea, I want to draw for us again so that we're able to visualize this. And so what we talked about 2 weeks ago is we can think of kind of a scale, and I mentioned these two names just a minute ago, and I'm talking about caricatures, not real people, but so don't get offended if you would identify with one of these camps. And so on the left, we talked about what are sometimes nicely, sometimes not so nicely referred to as the frozen chosen. Now, if you're new to church, you're like, frozen chosen, what's that dude talking about? So the frozen chosen would be someone who is probably reformed, probably has a strong view of God's sovereignty in election, God's sovereignty in you and I becoming Christians. So like Presbyterians, a lot of Southern Baptist churches, a lot of Baptist churches would fall in this, you know, like they emphasize God's role in his sovereignty in election. And what they're sometimes accused of, sometimes rightly, is it's a very high church, and it's a very, you know, you come in and you sit and it's somber and it's serious. Like if you go to one of those churches, like if you notice how I entered, like how I started the sermon, like I'm like, hey, super glad you're here. And that creates a sort of tone and environment that we're trying to create. You go to some churches and the beginning of the sermon is basically something like this. Oh, righteous Father, you are holy. Please don't kill us as we humbly and feebly handle your word, the word of truth. Don't kill us because you are holy. Amen. And then they start the sermon, right? And so what does that do? Well, it creates an environment of seriousness and sobriety. And is that appropriate as we approach the living God of the universe? Should we approach him with an attitude of, oh, wow, he's big and holy and, oh, I mean, yes, we should, but can we also approach him with comfort and gladness because of what he's done in Christ? Yes, and so it's not that one is wrong and one is right, but that's kind of the frozen chosen stereotype. Now, on the other end of this spectrum, we've got what I very lovingly called 2 weeks ago the crazy charismatics. And so in the stereotypical version of this, if we were this, all of you would have brought in your own tambourines, probably a couple trumpets out in there somewhere, definitely some flags. And so, and worship leaders love this kind of church because Josh is up here, he's singing and doing his thing, and you guys are like literally just running laps, waving your flags, and woo! Like, I mean, it's kind of, it's disorderly, is maybe what some people would say it is, but there's a lot of enthusiasm about the things of the Lord and just kind of the experience itself, right? And that's how some churches operate, right? And so what each of those people do, and I said this 2 weeks ago and I'll say it again this week, what each of those churches do is they construct a box and they put the Holy Spirit right inside of that box. And I don't want to do that personally. I don't want us to do that. I don't want our brothers and sisters who are, I'm lovingly calling the frozen chosen, I don't want them to do that. These people who might lean more towards crazy charismatics, and I'm sure that we have both in this room. 100% sure we have both in this room. That's awesome. We want you all here. What we don't want to do is we don't want to accidentally put the Holy Spirit in a box, and that box is something that we construct through our experiences. The frozen chosen, as I'm lovingly calling us over here, the frozen chosen, they tend to say, well, God never. Well, God never does that. God doesn't do that. God never does that. Right? And nice little box, get the Holy Spirit. And so it allows those who might identify with that to keep things orderly and respectable and just so. We don't want any surprises here on Sunday mornings, do we? Like, I don't want to be surprised by God's activity in my life during the week, because that might mess up my plans. I have this to do and this to do and this to do, and I can't have anything messing that up. Like, that's kind of the frozen chosen box for the Holy Spirit. Now, the crazy charismatics, they more say God always. God always does this. Like, in my experience, God always does this. He literally never fails to do this particular thing. And so when we gather here together, we know that all of us are going to at some point fall over or break out into public tongues or start prophesying, or, I mean, someone's going to, like, testify and run around. There. Like, we know that's going to happen. Why do we know that? Because God, he always does that. Why do you believe that God always does that? Well, my experience. Can you show me any Bible verses that would indicate that? No, just my experiences. And that's you know, so we create a box, right? And so the argument tends to go something like this, and I want us to understand this, so I'm sorry if I'm belaboring this too much. So the argument is something like this. I experienced X, whatever X is. I experienced that thing. And then the second thing is the argument says, I believe X was the Holy Spirit working in my life. 3, you guys can learn a little math symbol for shorthand, 3 dots, therefore. That's what that means in mathematical parlance. I used to be a math teacher, so doesn't it feel good to learn some math at church? Isn't it great? Therefore, the Holy Spirit does X. So that's one version of the argument. Now, you can make a couple different versions of this argument. You could say, instead of I experienced X, you could say, I haven't experienced X. Therefore, the Holy Spirit never does X. Now, is that a biblical argument, or is that an experience-based argument? It's an experience-based argument. Now, this argument that we've written down, is that a biblical argument, or is that an experience-based argument? It's an experience-based argument, right? The other one you could say is, I experienced X, and I don't think that was the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit doesn't do X, right? And again, is that a biblical argument? No, it's not. It's an experience-based argument. And so what we're going to try to do, as well as I am able to, which will hopefully be adequate, that's all I'm aiming at, and this is so difficult to teach, is to help each of us take the Holy Spirit out of the box and submit to what the scriptures say about the Holy Spirit so that we can live more fully for Jesus Christ. And so some of us are more on this end of the spectrum. And if that's you, I would encourage you to recognize that and say, you know what? I probably say God never a little bit more than I should. God never, God never, God never, right? And so maybe you need to become more open to some of the things that God might be doing through the Holy Spirit in your own life or in the lives of others. People, some of you are more down in the crazy charismatic land, and you are probably attributing to God things that are not him. And so you need to be aware, or you need to consciously submit your experiences to the Holy Spirit, or to the scriptures, which were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So let me give you one more example of that. And so let's say that I just all of a sudden break out in laughter. I'm just uncontrollably laughing, which a lot of churches say is totally a thing that God does, right? And so I'm just up here, and instead of preaching, I'm just laughing. And then later on, I say to you, you know what? That was just so wonderful. I was totally, I gave glory to Jesus. As I reflect on that experience, totally was glorifying Jesus in my laughter. Okay, so that's example number one. Example number two, I leave here today, I'm taking my socks and shoes off, and I'm just walking around the house, and bang! Crack my foot on something, and I'm just, oh man, and it just stings, right? And for some reason in that moment, the pain shooting through my leg reminds me of how Jesus, my Lord, was crucified for me. And all of a sudden, even though my foot is still hurting, I'm like totally praising Jesus, right? Totally praising Jesus in that moment. So those are our two examples, right? So maniacal laughter, or crazy laughter, stub toe. Both led to me totally worshiping Jesus. Now, is it fair for me to conclude, in either case, that the laughter or the stubbed toe was a work of the Holy Spirit in my life? No. Might have been. I mean, maybe. But if I look in the Bible for evidence of stubbing toes or complete laughter as evidence of baptism in the Spirit or filling with the Spirit or being led by the Spirit, you know how many verses I'm going to find? Zero. Now, I, as a storyteller, as an interpreter of my experiences, just like you, I experienced something after the first experience. So after I laughed in this hypothetical example, what did I experience? Worship of Jesus. And when I stubbed my toe in this other example, what did I experience in this example? Worship of Jesus. Now, can I be sure, based on the scriptures, that that second thing was something that God was actively doing in me through the Holy Spirit? Yeah, there's about 378 verses that tell me that is the truth. Does that make sense what I'm saying there? So we need to be careful not to take our experiences and say, well, God never, or God always. All right, so getting back to the questions I introduced a minute ago, I'm going to go through these very, very quickly. I'm going to pray for us before we jump into the scriptures, but we're going to address the question, who has the Holy Spirit, right? So let's pray, get into God's word, and I will attempt to do an adequate job of teaching about someone who doesn't want attention and who is God the Father and Son's expression of love to us and his presence mediated to us. And so pray for me, please. Pray for us that we can understand and handle the word rightly. Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together today to celebrate your Son, Jesus the Christ, who is the only way that we can be made right with you, God, our gift of righteousness through faith. So, Father, I ask that you would be here present among us by your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to know your will, to love your Son, to be conformed into his image. Father, as we study your word, I confess publicly and to you that I need your help to do this well. And so, Father, I ask that you would give me that help. And Father, we know that Jesus teaches that unless your Holy Spirit is active in our hearts and ears, God, we're not going to hear what you want us to hear. And so, Father, I ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears to hear your word so that we might more fully understand the spotlight ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that we might more fully glorify your Son and our King, Jesus the Christ. We pray all of this in his holy name. Amen. So, looking at the question, who has the Holy Spirit? And what I'm going to tell you the answer is Christians. If you have professed faith in God's Son, Jesus the Christ, for your salvation, if you've called on his name to save you, you have the Holy Spirit, and you don't have a JV version of the Holy Spirit, you just get the Holy Spirit. That's what these verses are going to show us. I'm going to go through them fairly quickly. And so, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul's writing this letter to Ephesus. He says, In him you also, him being Jesus, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so here Paul's saying, anyone who has called on the name of Jesus, who has been saved by the gospel, they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's first example. Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then this is the really important part for us this morning. anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, right? And so what that means is if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, that means you do not belong to Jesus. If you don't belong to Jesus, that means you're not a Christian. If we do the contrapositive, more math, yay. If we do the contrapositive on that with, you know, some symbolic logic, what does that mean for us? It means that every single Christian has the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you are a walking temple of the living God. You have the Holy Spirit. And if you're looking for an indication somewhere in Scripture that you get some sort of like introductory version of the Holy Spirit and you need to, like, a fuller, better, like, baptism thingy-majig later, you're not going to find that anywhere in the Scriptures. What you are going to find is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is only referenced in relation to John's baptism. Either Jesus is saying, I'm going to baptize you by the Holy Spirit, or John's saying, I'm baptizing you with water. There's coming a dude a little bit later. He's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. Or when in Acts, when you see, again, they're saying, hey, so I remember John baptized with water, but now the whole, like, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's all you're going to see. And when you look at being filled with the Holy Spirit, there's one example in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul says, don't be drunk with alcohol. That's debauchery, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Other than that, every single time that that term is used, it's written by Luke, either in the Gospel of Luke or in Acts, which was written by Luke. And so it's this kind of very Lucan way of describing what the Holy Spirit does, right? So again, I spent a lot of time reading 378 verses this week, so it's all coming at you. I'm sorry. So next verse. So Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which is just really interesting that you can make the Holy Spirit of God sad. Like, that's just fascinating. That's another sermon for another day. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Who's Paul talking to? A special class of Christians? No, just Christians in general. You were sealed by him. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, the only other possible reference to baptism in the Holy Spirit, which indicates that everybody gets it. So, verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And so this idea that there's an introductory sort of JV version of the Holy Spirit that some Christians get, and then there's a secondary blessing or filling or baptism of the Holy Spirit is just not biblical. Ephesians 3:14 through 19, though, help us not go too far in the one direction. So Ephesians 3:14 through 19, and I'll preface this by saying what I want you to get out of this. And so what you're going to see in this passage, and you can see it on the screens right now, is while it is true, I would contend to you that biblically there's no reason for any Christian to expect some sort of second blessing that totally does something new in you, or, you know, oh, you're a Christian, but have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's like, well, no. Well, I mean, yes, but not the way you mean, because that doesn't happen, right? But what does happen? So we're going to see in this passage that Paul's saying, hey, I pray for you guys. This is what Paul says. Hey, I pray for you guys. And let me tell you what I ask. I ask that God, by his Spirit, would do this empowering, cool, awesome, amazing thing in you. And so while I would contend to you that there's no second blessing, as it's sometimes referred to in theological circles, I would say to you that if we look in the Scriptures, there is a second blessing and a third blessing and a fourth blessing and a fifth blessing and a sixth and a seventh and an eighth and a ninth and a tenth and an 11th and a 12th and a 13th. Like, so we ought to always be recognizing that while it is true that every single Christian has the Holy Spirit taking up residence in their soul, their body, like us, right? It is appropriate for us to ask for, I don't know if more is the right way to say it. That's not exactly how Paul says it, but a powerful experience of the Holy Spirit is appropriate to seek. Greater empowerment to do certain things that glorify Christ, certainly appropriate to seek. And I think what experience tells us, and it's, I think, borne out in the Scriptures, is that experience, like Jesus says in John 3, it's a little bit like the wind. Sometimes the wind is like this in this room. It's a little bit warm. It's not really moving a whole lot, but if it weren't here, we'd all be dead. Right? Because we couldn't breathe. And then sometimes there's just like a nice gentle breeze and you're aware of its presence, but it's not going to knock you over. And then sometimes I mean, it's gusty, right? And I mean, if you don't hang on to something, you're going to get moved a little bit. And then there are things like tornadoes and microbursts that literally destroy things, right? And so Jesus says in John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit's work in people's lives is a little bit like that. And I think we see this borne out as an example in Ephesians chapter 3 right here. So reading this, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory," and which is a lot, he has a lot of riches of glory, "he may grant you to be strengthened with power." So let's note that. "He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit," which you'll see sometimes God's Spirit or Christ's Spirit, those are used interchangeably in the New Testament, "that you be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that," and again, the Holy Spirit has a spotlight ministry. So that what? So that you can feel awesome, so that you can fall on the ground laughing, so that you can speak in a foreign language. What does Paul say should be the result of you and I being strengthened in our inner being through the Holy Spirit? What does he say? Okay. Verse 17. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to" what? "May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth," and to what? Heal people, speak in foreign languages, fall down laughing, prophesy. Oh, no, that's not what it said. "To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, it is probably true that if we all go home this afternoon and God just does this miraculous work where all of us have this powerful experience of the Holy Spirit, that we are filled with all the fullness of God, I'm guessing that'll feel pretty good, right? I mean, like warm tinglies and yay, and that'll probably feel pretty wonderful. But does the Bible tell us what it's going to feel like emotionally? Not here, it doesn't. And if you look in the other 377 verses that are relevant, those don't tell us either. So again, Holy Spirit, out of the box. Filled with all in the fullness of God. Verses 20 and 21. "Now to him," this is the finishing of Paul's prayer, "now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us," which Paul just said is through the Holy Spirit, "to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus," again, spotlight ministry, "throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Right? And so hopefully I'm doing a good job of destroying whatever box you and I had eradicated to keep the Holy Spirit nice and caged in there. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to look at four things that I think pertain to this passage right here, and we're also going to see in Galatians chapter 5. And so the spotlight ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that I'm going to contend to you that the Holy Spirit does as his spotlight ministry is he gives us knowledge. And so what do I mean when I say he gives us knowledge? I see as Christ sees. So knowledge is something that the Holy Spirit gives to us, and I begin to see as Christ sees, right? And so what do we mean? We mean a couple things when we say that. First, we see that God is glorious. We see that the gospel is extraordinary news. We see ourselves rightly as sinners in need of grace that we can only find through trusting God's Son, Jesus the Christ. We begin to see other people as the Bible describes other people. Every one of them, we begin to see them as such. We begin to see them as people whom God loves because they are made in his image, and God is longing for them to hear the gospel from our lips. So the Holy Spirit, one of the things he does in his spotlight ministry is he begins to give us knowledge. He begins to help us increasingly to see as Christ sees. Now, part of this, too, is there are specific sins in your life that he will illuminate to you most often through his word or through other people in the church who love you and love Jesus, right? And what happens a lot of times when our sin is exposed to us, we sometimes like to say, I don't really think that's a sin. Or we like to say, I don't do that. And everyone who knows you is like, no, you do. Like, you totally do that, right? Like, that's what often happens in our lives. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does regarding giving us knowledge is he begins to help us to see as Christ sees. So we begin to see our own sin, and we begin to see that sin as something that is sinful, something that we do, and something we don't want to do anymore because it is an offense against a holy God. The Holy Spirit does that in our lives. If you don't believe me, Romans 8:5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I know I'm going fast, but there's a lot to go over. Verse 12 and 13 and 14, Paul says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The Holy Spirit gives believers knowledge. We begin to see as Christ sees. The second thing that the Holy Spirit does for us as he begins to shape our desires, our wants. We'll see this borne out pretty clearly in Galatians chapter 5. And so it's not enough for us to just see as Christ sees. We need to begin in our hearts, in our spirits, to want as Christ wants. Christ wants certain things. A lot of times we don't want that same stuff. One of the things the Holy Spirit does in his spotlight ministry in our lives is he begins to shape our desires so that they more closely conform to the desires of Christ for us and for the world. The third thing is power. And we saw this in Ephesians chapter 3. So the Holy Spirit in his spotlight ministry, he gives us knowledge. We begin to see as Christ sees. He changes our desires so that we begin to want as Christ wants. And then he empowers us so that we can do as Christ commands. If you have been a Christian for very long at all, what you have probably found is that you've experienced a gap between receiving these first two things and when that whole power thing came around. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, there are times where, as a Christian, what happens is we see something in our life and we know that it's sinful. And at first, maybe we're like, you know what? Yeah, I know it's sin, but I'm not quite ready to give that up. I'm going to live in this a little bit longer. And then God, through his Spirit in our heart, begins to shape our desires. And we begin to say, you know what? Not only do I see that this is a sin, I don't want this anymore. And then you begin the actual effort of trying to repent actively of this particular thing, to walk away from this sin in your life. And very often, what do you find? Man, it's like a black hole. Like you get away from it a little bit, and maybe you go a day or a week or a month, and then something distracts you or something triggers you or whatever, and all of a sudden, you're pulled back in to this thing that you know is a sin and you don't want to do anymore. But something is going on in you where you just haven't quite got the power yet, so to speak, to fully walk away from whatever this sin is in your life. And by the grace of God, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in us is he doesn't just let us see as Christ sees and let us want as Christ wants, but he lets us obey the commands of Christ. And you find that all of a sudden, not only do you not want to do that thing anymore, but you don't. And you look back over a month or two or a year or a decade, and you're like, huh, I remember that was such a struggle for me 10 years ago. And God just changed that in me. He let me see that it was wrong. He made me not want it anymore. And then eventually he gave me the power to not do that thing anymore. Praise God for how he shapes you and I, right? This is what the Holy Spirit does. And what happens in that, right? Well, our attention is pointed back to Christ. We thank Christ for how he changes us and makes us more like him. The fourth thing that I'll say happens is, as part of the spotlight ministry of the Holy Spirit, is assurance. You and I, we enjoy the presence of Christ and rest in the righteousness of Christ. We enjoy the presence of Christ in our lives, and when the church gathers together, we just enjoy it. I mean, do you have this? You should have this. If you are a believer, you should have this. There should at least be sometimes, if not lots of times, where you just are enjoying the presence of Christ. And you know that that's what it is. And if someone says, well, how do you know? You would say, I don't know really how I know right now, but I know that I feel fantastic. And that's because I am actively experiencing the presence of Christ in my life right now. And the Holy Spirit does that in us, and it's fantastic. We enjoy the presence of Christ, and certainly part of what stirs that enjoyment in us is knowing that we can rest in the righteousness of Christ. It is exhausting to try to earn God's love, and you can't do it. But the Holy Spirit, through his mediating the presence of God to you and I who have professed faith in Christ, one of the things that he does is he reminds us that we are holy not because of what we have done, we are holy because of what Christ has done. You and I are holy not because of what we have done, we are holy because of what Christ has done. And he reminds us that we can rest, we can find rest in the righteousness of Christ because you and I have been declared right by the God of the universe through being united by faith in his son, Jesus the Christ. And when you're reminded of that powerfully, I don't know what happens for you. What happens for me is joy because I can rest. I don't have to worry about how good I did today at obeying Jesus. I want to do good. I really do. I don't have to worry about it, though. I can rest and I can enjoy the presence of Christ. And if you notice, what is the common theme in all of these things? They all have to do with Jesus, right? Because the Holy Spirit's role is a spotlight ministry. He doesn't shine attention on himself. He doesn't shine attention on the experience. Next week, he doesn't shine our attention on the gifts themselves. The Holy Spirit loves to point our attention to the King of the universe, Jesus the Christ. And Christ is what ties all of these things together. If you say, I think I experienced the Holy Spirit, blankety blank, 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 and you don't somehow include in that, and I was so drawn towards worshiping Christ or experiencing Christ or praising Christ or repenting of my sins to Christ, whatever that experience was, it was not a biblical expression of the Holy Spirit. So, jumping into Galatians 5, we're going to go through this fairly quickly, but I wanted to, it's such a powerful synopsis of what the Holy Spirit does in terms of bearing sanctification, holiness, fruit in our lives. And so here, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so Paul's saying, hey, there's a couple ways you could walk. You need to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So don't walk by the flesh, these sinful desires that still inhabit you somehow, some way, even though you've been justified. Don't do that. Walk. Your manner of living should be by the Spirit. Verse 17, getting to the desires thing we mentioned a little bit ago, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And don't miss this, the desires of the Spirit. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has desires. He wants stuff, and he lives inside of you and I. For those of us who have professed faith in Christ, the Spirit has desires, right? So it's not the desire is bad, it's that we desire either the wrong stuff or good stuff too much. Right? So, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do, which we mentioned just a minute ago. Sometimes you see this thing's a sin and you don't want to do it anymore, but man, it's just still kind of there, right? And that's what Paul's talking about here. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, which we just talked about in a minute ago. I'm not righteous because of what I do. I am righteous because of what Jesus has done, and I am united to him by faith. Moving on. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, and he just lists lots of things that are bad. Like, these are sins. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but it's stuff. And you're a liar if you don't see yourself in any one of these, right? Not all of us have all of them, but all of us got at least one of these things, right? And I was reading a book by Tim Keller. He points out how when you think about kind of irreligious, non-churchy sort of people and then super-duper religious, churchy sort of people, man, this list hits all sorts of people, right? And so he says, the works of the flesh, which are against the Spirit, Paul just said, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So, and things like these, it's just like, yeah, I can't list all the bad stuff, but you, I mean, you get the idea, is kind of what Paul is saying there. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do, and that word do is more of a practice, or this is a thing that marks your life, right? If you do it once, that's not this automatically disqualifying event, but if this is you, like if you're a wizard, that, you know, right? I mean, like, you're not in. Like, you're not a believer, right? So, yes, sorcery is out, right? So, Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul later says in Galatians, actually, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. I don't know that older people do this as much, but I know a lot of younger people think that God's like just super stupid, and you can be like, yeah, I totally tricked my parents and Jesus. They totally think I'm a believer. You may have tricked your parents or your friends or whatever. I mean, God's God, right? And so just understand that the game you're playing is very, very dangerous, and I would encourage you not to play that game. So those who do such things, anyone who's not connected to Christ, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when Paul goes on, he's going to say, now, the fruit of the Spirit is blank. Now, I think what our religious tendencies would make us want to say, we would say, oh, okay, so probably what Paul's going to say next is, now, the fruit of the Spirit, so we'd put fruit here and Spirit here, are evident. Not sexual immorality, not impurity, not sensuality, not idolatry, not sorcery, not enmity, not strife. We just put nots in front of all this, right? Like not fits of anger, not. That's what we probably want to do, right? Like, because really, I mean, the Christian life is really just all about avoiding the bad stuff, right? That's not exactly what Paul says. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And so for us, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let's notice, besides what we learned in John 14, 15, and 16, that the Holy Spirit's primary role is a spotlight ministry. He points our attention towards Jesus the Christ. If you were looking for the next best place to understand what walking by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, having the Spirit, what does that look like in the life of a person? If you're looking for the answer in the Scriptures as opposed to your experiences, which certainly is what I'm encouraging you to do, this is it. Right? It doesn't say in the fruit of the Spirit is being able to heal people on command or being super awesome at evangelism or being able to preach or being able to understand the word, or it doesn't say any of that stuff. What it does say is that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And before I read this again, so I know we all have desires, right? And like I want a new car, and I'd like a bigger house, and I want new clothes, and I want to lose 20 pounds, and I want. Like, we all have these wants, right? But I think the wants that are behind all of those wants, I don't know that Paul could have given a better list for the things that we really want. Because I don't really want a bigger house. I want joy. I don't really want to lose 20 pounds. I want peace. Right? Like, I don't really want those things. I mean, I do, but I want those things to get these things. And Paul is saying that the fruit of the Spirit, when you have the Holy Spirit, this is what happens. And I want to point out a couple things to you, and I'm totally ripping off a book that Tim Keller wrote on Galatians. Is where I'm drawing this from. I'd like to give credit where credit is due. So in verse 22, it's not fruits, it's fruit, right? It's not fruits, it's fruit. And so what Tim Keller, I think, rightly points out is that depending on our backgrounds and our God-given personalities, some of us are going to be really good at some of these and really bad at others of these. Like some of you may be, really good at loving other people. You're just kind of a passionate person, and you always want to give and serve and give and serve. But that energy, that drive that helps you to love people well, man, you totally stink at self-control and being gentle. Because when you're good, you're good. And when you blow up, holy cow, like, man, you're irate, right? And so that just means if you're really good at this and not those things, then, I mean, you can praise God for how he wired you to be pretty good at loving people, but that's not necessarily the fruit of the Spirit active in your life, because what's going to happen with the fruit of the Spirit is you're going to see growth in all of these areas. It's not eight fruits, it's one fruit that manifests in these eight different ways, right? And so what Tim Keller points out besides that, and I did not mean to hit that button, what Tim Keller said besides that is when you think of fruit, it's obviously an agricultural metaphor. And so he says it makes you think of four things. One, it's gradual. If we all go home today and go to Lowe's and buy a couple, I think they have peach trees or pear trees or something, right? And we go plant them today. Next week we're getting apples. Is that how that works? No, it's gradual. It takes some time, right? And so the fruit is gradual. It's going to take some time to develop in our lives. It's inevitable. Good trees bear good fruit, right? If you plant an apple tree and that apple tree is healthy, it will bear apples. It just will, right? So it's gradual, but it's inevitable. The third thing Tim Keller says is that it's internal, right? So if you plant a peach tree, you won't get apples. You'll get peaches, right? And so when you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and you know, Paul said in Ephesians 3, in your inner being strengthening you, that thing that's inside of you is bearing fruit that people can observe, like love and joy and peace and patience, and things obviously you experience. And then the fourth thing, and I mentioned this just a minute ago, it's symmetrical. And I'm going to read this quote from his book. And so Tim Keller says, fourth, Christian growth is symmetrical. And by that he means you don't get like tons of love and no self-control. You're going to get all of them. Paul deliberately uses the singular word fruit to describe a whole list of things that grow in a spirit-filled person. From this we learn a very important point for understanding and discerning the fruit of the Spirit. The real fruit of the Spirit always grow up together. They are one. Jonathan Edwards put it like this. This will be your big word for the day. There is a concatenation. There is a concatenation of the graces of Christianity. And we're all like, there's a concatenation or a cooperation of the graces of Christianity. That is, you do not get one part of the fruit of the Spirit growing without all the parts growing. When we look at the list of fruits, we notice that we are naturally stronger in some than in others. But our strengths, apart from the Holy Spirit, are due to natural temperament. We have a trait through brain chemistry or early training, whatever, or to natural self-interest. We learned a trait in order to handle some issue or condition we met. For example, some people are temperamentally gentle and diplomatic, gentleness, but the sign that this is not due to the work of the Holy Spirit is that such people are usually not bold or courageous, which is faithfulness, right? Because of what Paul says about the unity of the fruit, this means that this sort of gentleness is not real spiritual humility, but just temperamental sweetness. You guys got that? So, all week, I'm thinking, okay, how do I explain this at the end? I like to give you guys homework. This is what you need to go do. But at the end of the day, what our goal is for this series is, at least what my goal is I want to destroy whatever boxes we've built around the Holy Spirit. Like I want you to destroy your box. I want to personally destroy my box. And so, again, what I want you to think about as you leave today, because these messages are more about here, right? I want you to think about, where do you lean? Are you more a frozen, chosen sort of person? Like you tend to say, God never, God never, God never, God never. Are you more a crazy charismatic and you're like, God always, and yay, and enthusiasm. And okay, so let's examine how we have maybe constructed boxes to keep the Holy Spirit where we like him and not let him be what he has declared himself to be, right? And so I can't do that for you. I'm trying to do it as well as I can, but like Josh said, I'm 37 years old now, so I have 37 years of thoughts and experiences that shape the way that I view the Holy Spirit. And so I'm trying to peel those things off and just go to the Word and say, God, help me to understand what your Holy Spirit does in my life. And again, if the answer doesn't involve pointing my attention to Jesus, I have the wrong answer. And so do you, right? So that's your homework, so to speak, for next week. I hope you'll come back next week. This will be the last week in the series. We're going to talk about how the Spirit empowers us to serve through our gifts that he gives to us, right? So I hope you'll be back. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get to sing one more song before we head out. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together today. God, you are, you're so very good, and you're so very gracious to us to send your Holy Spirit to take up residence inside of all of us who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus for our salvation. So Father, I ask for forgiveness on our behalf for how we have misunderstood the Holy Spirit, how we have very likely unintentionally put him in our carefully constructed boxes saying that you never, or saying that you always, or however we say that. So Father, forgive us. And God, help us to understand your word. Help us to understand how your Holy Spirit operates in our lives so that we might more fully and passionately and consistently point our attention towards our King and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Father, as we leave here today, we just want to leave with hearts full of joy in you, having encountered you through your word and God, by your Spirit. That's how you mediate your presence to us. So God, I pray for the Christians and the non-Christians here, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would help each of us to trust you and to begin or continue a love relationship with you through your Son, Jesus the Christ. I pray all of this in his holy name. Amen.